Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our righteous Father, as we come before you just now, we recognize that you are the maker of heaven and earth, the very breath in our nostrils and the beat of our heart depends upon you. You call us, Father, to exalt you, to worship you with the whole of our being, that we are, Lord, to be those who would exalt your name in worship. And so we've come together to do just that. Father, you have told your people of old, and by the way of the prophet Amos, that there would come a time when people would roam from sea of the Mediterranean Sea to the shores of the Jordan, run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord and the prophet of God, but not find one. But Father, may today not be that day. May your word go forth, Father, in truth and in power and in healing. Lord, you promise us that you watch over your word to perform it. You tell us, Father, that as the rain descends from heaven and does not return there until it provides seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so your word does not return unto you empty or void without performing the task unto which you sent it. And so I pray that that task of sending your word today, Father, would perform what you desire, that we go forth for, yes, to inform, but also to build, to edify, to cause us, Father, to be encouraged, to be built up in hope and in holiness and in faith. And so, Lord, as we join together in the word of God this day, I pray that your Spirit would do his work within us, in our minds to transform them, in our hearts to inflame them, in our feet to direct our steps. I pray all this, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you, beloved. You may be seated. We return to 1 Chronicles chapter 16 this morning. I'll be reading a few of the verses that you have there in your bulletin. I'll begin with verse 14, picking up where we left off last week, and just hitting a few high points together today. Verse 14, the word of the Lord. He is the Lord, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob. And now verses 23 and following. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and he is to be held in awe above all gods. And then finally, 28 to 34. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. The word of the Lord. The title of the sermon this morning, The Lord of the Everlasting Covenant. You will remember from last week that the occasion of this text was the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant through the streets of Jerusalem to a tent that was prepared by David the king. There was great rejoicing because God's presence would be among them. Remember that under the old covenant in that tabernacle and then temple time, that God's holy presence dwelt between the cherubim and ultimately in the Holy of Holies. And so as you think of God being present among them, God bringing his ark among them, you can see why a celebration would be enormous. But we also know the truth of the new covenant, don't we, now in Christ. We know what occurred there at Pentecost, that Christ is the one who received the promise of the Spirit. He's the one who poured forth the Spirit from the right hand of the Father, and that you and I have the Holy Spirit even among us, even now. He dwells in our midst. Jesus indeed promised where two or three were gathered in his name, there he would be in our midst. But we even know, like in places like 1 Corinthians 6 and others, where God the Holy Spirit dwells within each one of his believers. Ourselves becoming a temple or a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, and so the dwelling place of God here, among us and in us this morning. So as we think of the impact of that, the relation of that to everything else, I would like for us to consider what we have here in verses 14 and following, very briefly, won't be able to go in great detail, of course. And that is three things. First of all, remember the covenant of the eternal Lord. The Lord, our God, in every way. He's our God. When you think of the covenant, Lord, remember God spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. And he said, Moses, as Moses asked, who shall I say is sending me? He told him to tell the people, the I am is the one who sends you. That word, when you see it all caps, Lord, all capitalized, is the word I am, Yahweh, or Jehovah in the old way of saying it, really. Yahweh. I am has sent you, the self-existent one, the one upon whom all existence depends. That's what it's getting at. Furthermore, the one who exists everlastingly, the I am, always in the present tense. And so when we think then of the Lord of the covenant, he is the one who is the Lord, our God. And so our God in every way, first of all, his judgments fill the earth in verse 14. So we're certainly those among his providential workings and rule. Verse 26 talks about it's his creation. Well, we are part of that creation, our creator, in other words. So he's our God, the Lord, our God, because it's his creation that made us and his providence that rules us and directs our steps throughout our lives. And so we think here then, furthermore, of his covenant. It says that he is the Lord our God, and in verse 15, remember his covenant forever. The covenant promises of God, and the covenant people of God in Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom all the promises of God, as it says 2 Corinthians 1:21, all the promises, all the covenant promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so this union with Christ is the key. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and following, it talks about God making this covenant with Abraham that it's talking about. And when God swore, he swore by, you know, it says men swear by something greater than themselves. God can't swear by anyone greater than them. There is no one greater than himself. There is nothing greater than God. You can use your imagination right now. Try to contemplate, think of something that exists on its own besides God. You say, well, I don't know, dark matter. No. Well, heaven itself. No, God created heaven. Well, how about his throne that he sits on? God created the throne. The cherubim, God created them. You go to the angels, you go to the universe. You say subatomic particles. All of it depends on its continued existence, by the way, on him. As it says of Christ in Hebrews 1, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And so when we think then of God our Creator, he swore, he bound himself, because he could not swear by one greater. It says in Hebrews 6, he swore by himself, his own nature, his own person. And it says, God cannot lie and God cannot change. He's holy and immutable, and therefore his word stands forever. There is the basis of our hope. But it goes on. It goes on to say in verses 19 and 20 of that same chapter of Hebrews 6, it says that Jesus Christ is the one in whom all the covenant promises are focused. And it says Christ himself is the anchor within the veil. This Ark of the Covenant they're bringing into Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 16 will ultimately end up in the Holy of Holies in the behind the veil in the temple that will be built. And God says that Christ is the anchor within the veil. Our anchor within the veil. And so the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are to us as well. You have in your sermon notes Isaiah 42. A quote out of Isaiah 42. And it's speaking there of the servant of Jehovah. And it makes it clearer that it's speaking about Jesus Christ. Especially when you compare it to like Isaiah 53 as well in other places. But it makes a point of the one the Lord leads by the hand, he is the covenant. The focus of the covenant, the impersonation, the personification of that covenant of God, the agreement of God, is Jesus Christ. And so when you read in Luke chapter 1, of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah says, God, the Holy Spirit spoke through him. You have that quoted in there too, that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills all of these hopes of the covenant promises. That's why Matthew begins the way it does. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The covenant promises of God in him fulfilled. You know, over in Galatians chapter 3, and I'll just recommend it to your reading. Read the whole chapter. It begins in verse 7, for example, saying, talking about the faith of Abraham. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. You know, in you shall I bless all the nations of the earth, he says. And all of those who have the faith of Abraham, these are the children of Abraham. The point being that the covenant promises of Abraham are, yes, through faith. And he goes on in verse 16 to say, in whom? In verse 16 of Galatians 3, it talks about, it says that in you, in your seed, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And it makes a point of saying it's singular. It does not mean in peoples or all of the people, but it says it's singular, talking about Jesus Christ. All of those through faith in Jesus Christ, these are the ones the covenant promises belong to. And it even goes to the end of the chapter, the last verse, 29. Those who belong to Christ, these are the children of Abraham and heirs according to promise, all through faith. Ephesians 2, write that down too, verses 11 to 13. It says, at one time we were strangers and aliens, from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But then it goes on to say, we were far off, but we who are far off were brought near through the blood of Christ. And so, as it talks about those covenant promises here, in the new covenant, fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, bringing in the everlasting covenant that Hebrews 13:20 describes. Through faith in him, we're united with the promises of God. So here, no wonder, in verse 15, it talks about it being forever. Remember his covenant, forever. commanded to 1,000 generations. It, you know, the Bible uses that word 1,000 in the way we use million. You know, God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, what about that 1,001st hill? He owns those too. It's just a way of saying innumerable, all of them. 1,000 years as a day it is, as 1,000 years with God. That's talking about. We would say million, you know. You say, I've told you 1,000,000 times. You ever heard someone say that? I've told you that you haven't literally told them 1,000,000 times. I've told you 1,000,000 times. And so the Bible uses this to 1,000 generations. Whether at the generations 40 years or however many years the point, from generation to generation, forever, God's covenant promises will stand. Now, by the way, by way of application, think of this. Think of the encouragement that is to you and to me, anchored in Christ. Christ our anchor, in Him, in God, owned by Him. And He says He's our God. We own Him too. Now think of it in Old English terms. I'll illustrate it by my marriage. Susan is my wife. She's mine. I don't own her, but she's my wife. Vice versa. I am her husband. And so she doesn't own me, but I'm her husband. And that's the way the Bible speaks in terms of a marriage with God in many ways, doesn't it? A covenant relationship. He says, I'll be your God. You'll be my people, and I'll dwell in the midst of you. Here is what's being shown by bringing in this ark in the midst of the city of God. And that's the reality we enjoy in Christ by the Spirit. What an encouragement to our heart that He's our God. But that also reemphasizes something else. The individual relationship. Yes, we are His people corporately. Yes, we are the ones purchased by Him. But it's also the fact that we are in this covenant relationship with Him as an individual. That is a great encouragement indeed. Furthermore, it's hope. Because God's given a promise. He's the eternal one, and as it stands forever, in other words, it will never be broken. That Hebrews 6 passage says, God cannot lie. Isn't that important for us to remember? We have hope because God promised. Now remember, God bound Himself by promise. We didn't force it upon Him. He bound Himself by promise, which brings me to the third thing. The promise is incarnate. Incarnate. The promise incarnate means that God Himself incarnate. Remember the pieces of the animals when God made a covenant with Abraham? He said, look, take all of these animals I give you, cut them in half, and you know the whole account. To make the covenant, the two people usually would walk side by side, turn around and walk back in this bloody pathway. The whole point being, if I break this covenant, may this be done to me. If you break this covenant, may this be done to you. That's a pretty binding covenant, wouldn't you agree? What happens is God incarnate, coming in flesh, fully man, fully God, Jesus the Christ. He took both sides of the covenant, human and divine, upon Himself. And that's why the blood. He did it for covenant breakers like you and me. His blood is that which avails for us. The sealing, the binding, the fulfilling of both the curse, the consequence of breaking, and the blessing, that we might receive the blessing by His grace through faith. Promise incarnate, but it's furthermore, as I mentioned, eternal. In other words, His timing is perfect. His timing is perfect. Time's not an obstacle for God. You'll see here in verse 31, for example, if you jump to the end of 31, and let them say, among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord, the I Am, the ever-existent one, the self-existent one reigns. Now, if that's the case, God who reigns, who is eternal, and He's promised, then the timing, the sovereign promise, and the sovereignty of the performance of it, it means that time is not a factor. He will perform what He's promised. And finally, it calls from us calls forth from us covenant faith. Verse 16, the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You ever wonder why he says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You see that in the Bible, you know, he said it out of the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did he say that? Well, you know why, of course, and that is, this is the line through which the covenant promises of God come. This is the line through which eventually, and by the way, chapter 17 completes it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. The Davidic covenant. The kingly covenant. That comes in chapter 17 of this same book. But anyway, he's the son of Jesus, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. This is the one anticipated and promised and foreshadowed and expected, the Messiah to come. This is he. It calls forth us covenant faith that we are in covenant with him because he has bound himself by covenant to us. And so this covenant faith is that it's with us. We are set apart unto the Lord. In Christ, remember the covenant of the eternal Lord. But I hasten my second point. Sanctify our communication to the Lord's glory and service. Sanctify our communication to the Lord's glory and service. If you look at verses 23 and through 26 anyway, in all of these things, notice the verbs that are used. In fact, they're commands, most of them. If you look in 23, notice what it says here. It says, sing, tell, verse 24, declare. And then it goes on to go in the next verse, verse 25, for it's implied, the idea, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. So in other words, praise him as well and hold him in awe or high esteem. Sing. Last week we dealt with the idea of singing. The whole of our being, both mind and heart, joined together to offer our singing unto the Lord. The affections of the heart, joy, the praise, the exaltation, the magnifying of God, the swelling of the inner being and caught up from the truth that is in God's word, and therefore the mind understanding all of these truths and thinking of God in all of his glory and his splendor and his beauty and the wonders of his promises and how he sealed him in blood in Christ causes us to sing, and so it raises our spirits. And we are to sing, but notice, not sing in entertainment. Now, I enjoy singing with you. I enjoy singing with the body of Christ and having singleness of purpose and having this harmony that takes place. And as we do so, it is an exercise of the body of Christ, the body dynamic. However, it's not for entertainment. It's not ultimately for each other, is it? Although it is a great encouragement for each of us. But it is ultimately, as it says here, sing to the Lord. It is unto him that we are singing. A sacrifice of praise, as we've called it, or read about it in Hebrews 13. A spiritual sacrifice. Sing to the Lord and tell of his salvation. The salvation is of him. It's from him. And so telling of him. Verse 23 is saying both sing and tell of him. In other words, our preoccupation is of his salvation, of his works, of his deeds, of his condescension to rescue. And it says day by day. Not on an infrequent basis, but on a daily basis, day by day, to tell of his salvation. Now that in itself is easy to say, but you don't see it happening a lot. On a daily basis, telling of his salvation. So that in verse 24, it escalates and it says, declare among the nations, the idea being among the unbelieving, his glory, his works among all peoples. Now put this all together and get the picture. The whole point here is, as it escalates into this state of worship, and especially when it talks about in verses 25 and 26 of the comparison of the true God and the false gods. Here it's talking about in those verses, notice again in verses 25 and 26, for great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. In verse 25, he is to be held in awe above all gods, all false gods, anything that would rear its head to be as a rival to him, in other words. And it says, all the gods of the peoples are idols, for the Lord made the heavens. You get the picture, right? He's creator. Everything that they worship is of creation. We just went through that exercise a few minutes ago. Name something. I mean, in your best, most intelligent moment, try to name something God did not create. You can't. The only one self-existent is him, and he is creator of all things. If you're going to say the devil or demons, try that one. He created them as well. And so my whole point here is, it talks about the idols or those things that were created is what people end up worshiping. Think of Romans 1:25. Romans 1:25 puts it in those terms. It says they worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. So, in other words, as one is telling of his salvation and one is declaring among these unbelievers this true God, it is to show and lift up in awe of the true God as opposed to the false gods. Let me illustrate this. Acts chapter 17, Paul is standing in the Areopagus. There he is with preaching among all of these people that are wanting to hear something new. The sophists, those listening in the intelligentsia for something that they hadn't heard before. And so Paul says, I note that you have an idol to the unknown God. You know this, right? And what does he do? Well, he goes and he says, believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. No, he doesn't. Where does he start? He starts and he says, God created of one couple, one man and one woman, all the nations of the earth to live. God is the one who's determined their times and their boundaries. All of history, in other words, is by God's decree. And he said, God lives and moves. You live and move and have your being here, right in the presence of God. He's omnipresent. He's not just one who visits. He's not one that's disinterested most of the time and distant like or crazy like some of your gods that you make up in your mind. But he is the one true God who is holy. And he comes to the point where he says God has determined history will end up at a certain point. And that is, God has determined a day in which he will judge the living and the dead. And he's given proof of that by raising a man from the dead, Jesus Christ. Notice what he's done. He's taken that this is the God who is creator, the sustainer, the one who is sovereignly controlling all things that occur. And here's the one who is the true God that's invisible to your eyes, that you don't have an idol to, and that would be wrong if you did. And so his whole approach is lifting them up and worshiping this true God in his evangelism. You see, we are to present God in a state of the creator and sustainer in awe of him. It says in verse 27, and his splendor, his grandeur, in other words, his power, his sovereignty. As you go on in verse 31 and the like, his eternal, he's changeless. We're to present God in his being, his nature, his attributes. This is the God we present. In verses 31 and 33 through 33, he talks about all his creation. He owns it. That's the idea. The enormous riches. And by the way, looking at it, the wondrous beauty. To lead people, as we stand in awe, to bring them to the God in whom they would stand in awe of. Most of you know I grew up in, born and raised in Texas. I remember every prayer meeting growing up, or nearly every prayer meeting, at least through the summer months, and shortly before and shortly after, was in that prayer meeting, a lot of it had to do with wanting rain. so dry, arid. I remember as a kid, my dad wanted to take me down to the coast, we called it, the Gulf of Mexico. Now, I grew up in San Antonio. You know, if you fell in the San Antonio River, we called it, you might get your knees wet. That's about how deep it was. That was a river to us. So we go down to the Gulf of Mexico. I remember him letting me loose out on the beach. And I saw the surf just rolling in. The majesty and the power. I was bowled over. That was a sense of awe. Remember the first time I stood by a giant sequoia and stood at the base and looked up or held one of its cones in my hand. I stood in awe at the size, the enormity of it. Or as I came through the first time I saw a mountain range where I could see the whole mountain range, or almost all of it anyway, snow-covered, being a flatlander, I was just bowled over and stood in awe. Or looking at the stars, you name it, and think of all of that, and that's a microscopic example of the kind of awe we should have at this God. Beloved, as we tell of Him, as we declare Him, as we worship Him, that should be the thing we should have in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. That sense of awe. Have we lost that? We shouldn't. The splendor of awe of God. Remember all of this as Paul preached and as we portray. It is to point to Jesus Christ. To glorify Him with our lips, sanctify our lips under His glory and praise. Look at verses 35 and 36. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from the nations. Save us. Divine rescue. It's He who takes the initiative. It's He who by His power reaches down and takes hold of us. And save. We're talking about those who have nothing to offer to Him, but He has everything to give to us. And so this sovereign grace of God to do that. But that brings me thirdly and finally to worship the Lord, the I Am, in holiness. In verses 28 and 29 in my ESV version here, it says, ascribe. That's the way they begin. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Ascribe. You know what ascribe means, don't you? That means to give credit. Give Him the credit. Boast is even another way of translating it in this context. And so the point of boasting or ascribing unto Him all of these wonders, ascribing to Him glory due His name. You ever studied out that word glory? If you think of, you know, the idea of glory in the Old Testament, in the original language, frequently the idea of kavod has the idea of heaviness, weightiness. Depending on, there's another word for glory that has the idea of piercing light and splendor of this light. And so when you think then of the glory of God, you see that His presence is something that's such a blinding light or such a heaviness in His being. That when we think then of the glory of God, it is this weightiness and the gravitas that you've heard in years past, the gravity of God's being that we are to bring in worship. And so when we think then of ascribe to Him glory and strength, here is the one who has all power. When you think of God and His omnipotence, His power. I remember we like to sing, you know, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Remember that? And it talks about God and His faithfulness, God and His reliability, God being the one who has all the power and strength. And you will remember how it says there, speaking of the coming of the Lord, really, it says that this one who would dare to raise himself up against the God and His people, the devil, as frightful an enemy as he is to us, it says that this one who is above all earthly powers with one little word shall fail him. And so, beloved, when we think of the power of God, His strength, and we exult in triumph and joy, magnify His name and exalt Him, that is right. That is fitting. But there's more to it. He's worthy of our worship. You know, in our worship, it says in verses 29 through 30, it says, first of all, to offer, to worship, and to tremble. As God's children, you know, and if anyone is in Christ, you know, it says, as many as are in Him, that we are the ones that have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. If we believe in Him, He gave the right to be called children of God. And so the whole point here, trembling before Him, is not that we think that somehow that we will still have be damned or something of that nature, but it is the idea of recognizing the one with whom we have to do is so grand that as creatures, here we are before Creator, as those with feet of clay before the one who formed of clay, that we should tremble before Him. You know, John, the apostle, when the time of Christ's earthly sojourn, used to be with Christ all the time, almost. It said that he would have his head on his breast. It doesn't mean that he would lay his head on his chest. It meant that as they reclined at table on their elbow, he would be the one closest to him, where they would be friends and they would talk, and that kind of a close friendship, in other words. And here's the one who had a lot of proximity to Jesus Christ, never wanted to depart from his side, wanted to be with him, and is called that. In Revelation chapter 1, no longer in a state of humiliation, but in a state of glorification, Jesus the Christ, whose face shone like the sun, whose voice sounded like rushing waters, like Niagara Falls, whose feet burned like burnished bronze in a furnace. John before him fell at his feet as though he were dead. Our mediator. Tremble before God. That's the God with whom we have to do. All earth quakes at His presence. It says offer. What are you going to offer? I remember that I've known people that they had everything. You know, they'll show you around their place, and I have trouble identifying with this, but they show you around your place. They had every tool. They had every toy, they had every convenience, they had every bit of clothing, they had everything you could possibly think of. Now, what are you going to give them for a birthday present or some kind of present? What are you going to give them? Well, I don't know what to give them. Nothing be worthy. Well, think of that. That's nothing compared to God. What will we give to Him? And what does this call us to do? Offer. To bring an offering unto Him. What kind of offering can we give Him that He does not have? The whole point here is our worship, our devotion, our faith, us. And that is the point. Offer unto Him our worship. You think of, whether you think of heaven itself, as you read in the scriptures and you think of heaven, you think of eternity and what will take place in eternity, what's taking place now. The Spirit's work when the Spirit comes to dwell among people. Or as you think of God's presence and the automatic reaction to God's presence. What is it but worship that is called forth in all of that? You ever wonder why Jesus Christ, here is the one fully God incarnate, would spend entire nights when he could be resting? He was very, very busy and fatigued. We know he fell asleep in a boat. But he spent those in prayer. Why? Because you see, worship is not supplemental. Worship is fundamental and central and essential in the Christian life. In all. In fact, if you read through this, and I'm not going to take the time, my time's up, but you see here that all of creation is worshiping him. The trees, the land, the star, the heavens themselves are all worshiping him. And so what are we to do but worship, you see, beloved? Worship is not something we can tack on as an extra. Worship is something that should be central. Not just one day, but every day. Worship unto him. Well, in verses 34 and 5, and I'll close with this section. The eyes of grace. That's what we should have now and forever. Oh, give thanks, it says. And say, save us. Still absolutely dependent, you and I. Not just once dependent and now we're on our own, or we can. He pulls his end of the saw and I pull mine. But we remained absolutely dependent upon him in faith. Gather us, to draw us, to unite us, to spiritually make us one. That's what it prays for. And the thanks, it says here in verse 34 and 5, his holy name. What's in a name? The very person and essence of God declared in his name. The totality of his attributes are merely that which is the outworking of what he is. Notice what it says here. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Notice it didn't just say he does good things. He does. But he is good. Let's put it all together for a moment. Absolutely sovereign, all-powerful, never changes, eternal. And we could go on with things in this text. What if he weren't good and all of those things were holding? Where would that leave us? But you see, he is immutable, doesn't change. He is eternal. He is holy, etc. He's good. And therefore, his steadfast love endures forever. The love of God. We've been studying in 1 John together. Many of you have been in that study. And it says, we love him because he first loved us. He was causative. Ours is the effect. It says in Romans 5 that his love is shed abroad or poured out in our hearts. The first fruit that's mentioned of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so when you think of love, think of the love of God that it says here is steadfast. That means it doesn't waffle. It doesn't vacillate. It's not up one day, down the other. It doesn't mean it's conditioned on us. It's conditioned in the perfection and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Steadfast and also forever. You ever known? We've all know the story, and many been through it, where someone vows their troth or their love to you till death do us part. 2 years later, they're divorced, hating each other, yelling at each other, throwing things at each other. You say, wait a minute, what happened? That love was changeable. That oath or vow wasn't worth anything. Here, God's covenant love, steadfast and eternal. And by the way, his love is an encouragement and a solace, a hope of the soul. Let me close with this illustration. I remember in some of the stories of those in coming out of China, but you can see it in a more smaller form. Let me go to another illustration of it, same thing, but a smaller form. Remember reading about what happened when they first, Israel was becoming its own nation, and they had the kibbutz. You've all heard of the kibbutzim, right? And so what they do is they were really very socialist in the beginning. I don't know if you know that. And so they had all the kids together, and you have one or two people watching them, and you have all the others go out to work in the gardens and work and build stuff and all that. And so all these kids were just lined up in their little cribs or whatever, bassinets, and one or two people watching after, making sure they were changed and fed, and that's it. They weren't thriving. In fact, some even died. They didn't have the... In fact, they even encouraged them, to not identify with your child so much as to kind of alternate, you know, different people's children, all this terrible, terrible thing. What happened was that all fell apart. And then they started giving those children the love, the tactile attention, and the speaking to them, and the love that they deserved, and that kind of thing. And they thrived. What it's talking about here is the grace, the covenant love, where God binds himself to us in love and grace in Christ. And now there the soul, the person, the Christian thrives. And so you see, beloved, the Lord of the everlasting covenant, and the love of God and his grace that finalize it all. Remember the covenant of the eternal Lord. Sanctify your communication to him to glorify him and in service. And also worship the Lord in holiness. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's bow in prayer.
O Lord, we pray, knowing that it is you that is praiseworthy, for it is you that is our very life breath. There is nothing we have that has not been given by you, and so may we praise you with all of creation, for there is praise from the moon, from the stars, from the trees, the heavenly host. There is praise continually in the heavens. And we give you the praise and the glory. For it is you that belong thanks. For we should be a people of thankfulness. And we should be a people that praise you and thank you that you are a God of gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. For if you were not, we would have no hope. But it is because of you and what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have hope and we have comfort. And so may it be that we praise you, and may everything that has breath praise the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.